Earlier in my pastoral experience, there was a little boy who had a curvature to his back that concerned his parents. They started out by seeking treatment from a chiropractor and subsequently from their family physician. Later, not finding satisfaction or adequate diagnosis in either of those places, they went to a neurologist who ordered a long list of difficult and sometimes painful tests. Tests which young Jimmy endured with an amazing fortitude and dignity. But all of those were yet inconclusive, and finally it was decided to do exploratory surgery, opening up his spinal column and examining his spinal cord. It was a long and, I assume, an intricate and delicate surgery. I stayed with the parents that day in the family waiting room for what seemed like endless hours, awaiting the arrival of the surgeon and his diagnosis and prognosis of what was Jimmy's situation. He explained that the surgery had gone all right, but that upon examining the spinal cord, they had found there a tumor that was so intricately a part of the spinal cord that it was impossible for them to do any type of surgery. In fact, he had said that in fear of damaging the spinal cord, he had not even dared to take a biopsy. Although the minimal good news was that he assumed from his experience and external observation that it was probably benign. Jimmy is now 18 years old. He is, at last I heard, a permanent resident of that same hospital because his life is now running out. There is no textbook description of how a parent is to handle that type of dilemma. How are you to be a mom or a dad to a child whose life indeed may be short, who experiences a great deal of pain and a multitude of problems? But his mom, at least in my estimation, has been a sterling example of what the textbook description ought to be of a Christian response. She has been strong but not insensitive. She has, I am sure, questioned what God is doing in all of this, but she has never doubted her faith. She has never succumbed to the bitterness that we might all be tempted to. She has been faithful to God. She has loved him. She has been kind to her family and other children during what has now been well in excess of a decade of distress. I had not heard how things had gone for a long time until a year ago March, I received a letter from a mutual friend, a letter which described Jimmy's then present medical situation, but explaining that another tragedy had struck that family, that Jimmy's father and Janie's husband, for reasons that I would not even try to begin to explain, had succumbed to the pressure and the difficulties of it all and had unexpectedly taken his own life. And so that woman had not only a terminally ill teenager, but now she was a widow who had to raise not only her son who was so ill, but the other children in their family. And at the same time, because their source of income was cut off, it was necessary for her to re-enter the secular, the outside employment market. And to add what ended up being perhaps one of the greatest practical difficulties of all, with her husband's death came also the cessation of their health insurance, which they so desperately needed because of the magnitude of their medical problems. What do you say to someone in a circumstance like that? In March 23, 1984, I wrote a letter. And in part, I wrote, "I'm not sure if you feel the need to find an explanation of all that has happened in your family. Somehow I have given up looking for explanations for many of the unexplainable things which happen in life. It's good to know the answers, and they often give comfort, but too often the answers simply aren't available. That is when we must trust God for the things we can't know. He does not promise that life will be easy, but he does promise that he will stick close to us and sustain us through the deepest of waters. And so my hope and prayer is that the Lord will overwhelm you with his grace, his comfort, and his presence." You see, it is so difficult to cope with things that go wrong when we think that we have been doing everything right. And even when we have been doing everything right. And we are tempted to conclude in our trying to rationalize and understand it all that there is some correlation that because we did right, things went wrong. And so you can visit with parents who, admitting that they have not been perfect parents, for there are no such things as perfect parents, but parents who have done their very best in raising their children, who have read the books, who have prayed for them, who have brought them to church, who have sought to have the right influences and the right direction in their lives, discover that as their children go older, they go a totally different direction from everything that their godly parents have sought for them. They've done right and things have gone wrong. Or you enter into conversation with a single woman who all of her life has had the expectation that she would be a wife and a mother. And she will tell you in conversation that she remembers so frequently as a little girl when her mother would say, when you're grown up and have a husband and children of your own, until that's the way she always imagined herself to be. And then she explains to you that she has done everything the way she was supposed to do it. She has been morally pure. She has been available to God for all of his direction in life. She has prayed. She has waited. She has been faithful. She has been involved in Scripture. She has done everything that wise and careful counselors have told her, only to watch that as her biological clock ticks away, that it is her friends who are married and have the children, and she is yet single. And she says to you, why is it that I have done everything right and things have seemed to end up so terribly wrong? Or it's someone else with some other combination of needs, perhaps financial, who says, I have trusted God. I have committed my business. I have committed my income, my savings, my home, my car, my everything to him. I have prayerfully sought what I should do in terms of my own financial responsibilities to God and to his work. And where has it gotten me? It has gotten me to the point that the financial reverses are about ready to take me under and I'm ready to break financially. I'm on the verge of disaster. It's the story of all of these, and it's the story of Moses here in Exodus 5. For his, too, is the story of those times when doing good seems to make things go wrong. And he did do that which is good. He did that which was right. It's all through those first few verses, starting in verse 1, where he has what I would perceive to be a right approach to Pharaoh. You've got to keep in mind that Moses and Aaron were old men in their 80s, men who were part of a nation of slaves who did not have ready access to the king of Egypt, a king who was an absolute monarch, who had at his whim power of life and death and punishment and torture and anything that he chose for people, a man who was not easily approached. And yet, when Moses and Aaron go into his presence, they go not intimidated by who he is or what he might do to them, but focusing primarily upon their relationship to God and that they are there as representatives of Almighty God, Yahweh of Mount Sinai, the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. And there they stand. They don't even ask him a question. They don't beg. They don't grovel as slaves might be expected to do before such a formidable person. Instead, they speak very forthrightly, and they say, let my people go. They tell him what he is to do, because they were on God's business. It wasn't appropriate that the representatives of God grovel before some human monarch. They were far more concerned that they might displease God than that they might displease Pharaoh. And so I look at their approach, and I say, what more could you ask of them? You could not ask more courage. You could not ask more faith. You could not ask more forthrightness. You could not ask more precision, and they're doing exactly what God said. You could not ask for more zeal. They had unquestionably the right approach. And when Pharaoh questioned, as he inevitably did, what they said, they had for him the right answer. He asked, as I would consider to be a predictable question, who is the Lord? You notice there in your Bible that that is all capital letters. So it means in Hebrew, it says Yahweh, that special revealed name of Almighty God. Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? Now you see, Pharaoh was truly ignorant. He had never heard of Yahweh before. To him, that was a new name. a new name of a new god, as far as he could figure out. Now, by his reasoning, and maybe we can put ourselves into his situation for a moment, he perceived himself to be a god. And when he compared himself as a god to the god of the slave nation that he ruled, he obviously concluded that he was a bigger and better god than their god. So he asked, I mean, who is this Yahweh that I should listen to his voice and let Israel go? He was ignorant of Yahweh God, but his problem was not so much his ignorance. His problem was his immediate unwillingness. He said, I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. You see, he'd made up his mind. Ah, that is so tragic. Just think if he had done it differently. Just think what a difference it would have made had he known Yahweh God, had he known the creator of the universe, had he submitted to his will. Imagine the changes it would have brought in the way he ruled his empire of Egypt. Imagine the difference in consequences of a nation that, because of his hardness of heart, had to suffer plague after plague. Imagine the difference it would have made in his own house, where his own son was slain by the angel of death that came through to set the people of Israel free. If only he had known Yahweh. If only he had been willing to know Yahweh God. But he didn't. He was stubborn. He didn't know the Lord, and he did not want to know the Lord. Moses and Aaron had for Pharaoh's question the right answer. They said in verse 3, the Lord of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray, a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. In one sentence, they just kind of say it all. They make it absolutely clear that they were not speaking for themselves, nor even really for the people of Israel. They were speaking for God. And that God was not to be fooled with. He was a God who had great powers, powers of pestilence and powers of the sword, powers of life and death and the determination of the direction of nations and individuals. And by the way here, don't be too critical of Moses in this little expression where he says, can we go 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice? Do not think that he is offering here a deceitful approach and intends once over the borders out of Egypt to sneak away and permanently go to Palestine. He was doing what God told him to do, and God is also not a God of deceit. Actually, this was God's beginning bargaining approach, and it is a demonstration, because God knew what Pharaoh's answer would be in advance, it is a demonstration that no matter how low the terms were, Pharaoh would resist them. And God, in the negotiating process through all of the days that are to come and the story that is to be unveiled, eventually moves up in that negotiating process and in the consequences of it. The point here in these first three verses is that Aaron and Moses had the right approach and they had the right answer. They spoke the right words and they did the right thing. They were right on. But that didn't mean that things turned out the way they wanted them to turn out. Oh, so much like us. How often do we go through the same experience? For we say the right things, we do the right things, we have the right approach, and you would say, you would hope on some logic or some morality to figure if I do it this way, then it ought to end up that way. And we do it right, and it ends up wrong. That's what happened to them. And so in the first three verses, they're doing things right, and in verses 4 to 21, it's the turning of things worse. Difficulty was the mark of a slave's life, then and every time. Slaves live at the whim of another. They do not have wills or ways of their own. They are at the bottom of the social ladder, and seldom do they have any prospect for climbing any higher. These poor Israelite slaves had been beaten, had been overworked, had been maligned and abused to the point that they had poured out their hearts to God and pleaded, not even so much for escape as for a lessening of the burden. And now Pharaoh makes an impossible order. And keep in mind that this guy can order anything he pleases. He says there will be no more straw for brickmaking. It's interesting, archaeologists have found bricks from this period of ancient Egyptian history. And they have found that when they are cut open that they are full inside of all different cross paths of straw. What the slaves had to do was take the mud out of the Nile River or along its banks, and then they would mold it together with the straw, shape it as a brick, and then set it out in the hot Egyptian sun to bake. That then became the brick for the building of the projects that Pharaoh had ordered. No more straw, though. What that then required was for these Jewish slaves to go and search all over the land of Egypt for stubble. Now, stubble is anything else that they could put inside of the mud to make the brick. It could be pieces of straw that had blown away. It could be twigs. It could be little sticks. It could be branches that are small and broken up. It could be dried leaves, anything that they could find. But what was necessary was for them to travel all around the land of Goshen and all over the empire of Egypt to find it. I suppose you might compare that to our being slaves here in the Twin Cities and being sent to Rochester and Bemidji or Brainerd or Duluth or over into Wisconsin, and to find then leaves and sticks and have to transport them without any particular help or means back here in order to fulfill the job that was assigned to us. Now that by itself would seem to be bad enough. But Pharaoh added that the brick quota, which already was putting them under, the brick quota would stay the same. So they had to make just as many bricks as they had made before, but they had to search all over Egypt to find the stubble for the brick making. And you know what that was? That was impossible. They were already going under. They already couldn't get the job done. And now they had guaranteed failure. And that insult was added to all of this injury when Pharaoh said, the reason that this is happening is because you're lazy bums. You're idle. You don't work. If you'd work, you wouldn't be saying and doing the things that you're saying. And you know who he was talking to? He was talking to people whose hands were calloused and bleeding. He was talking to people whose backs were beaten raw by taskmasters. He was talking to people who were dying premature deaths from fatigue and disease. He was talking to a people who were at the very brink of human exhaustion and annihilation. And he's saying, trouble is, you guys are lazy. You don't work hard enough. You got it too easy. We've got to make it tougher for you. And so the difficult became the impossible. Have you ever been there? Oh, perhaps not in such an extreme case, but you've been to a time and a place where you wondered if you could make it through another day, where the difficulties have piled upon you until the expectations exceeded what you are capable of performing, and then some new expectation came along. You had a boss at work who said you've got to do all this work and you're not getting it done, and then, of all things, accuses you of not being a very good worker, and if you'd work harder, you'd get your job done right, and then adds more assignments. Or you're in a marriage that is just barely holding together with a thread, and you are trying to thicken that thread and use it as delicately as possible to bind together two lives, and then some new disaster, some new problem, piles on top of all of the others. Or you're staggering under some incredible load of difficulty in life, and you think to yourself, tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, then at last it'll be a little bit better. If I could just have 1% of the pressure taken off, then I think I could survive. And instead tomorrow, 50% more pressure comes along. And the difficult becomes the impossible. It is especially hard to take when you're doing what's right and things turn out wrong. For those slaves, in addition to the difficulty becoming impossibility, the bondage that they were in became for them brutality. You see, these taskmasters did as they were told. The taskmasters were Egyptians. The foremen were Israelis. Maybe we can imagine a scene where a taskmaster has 100 slaves who are to work for him. And he subdivides those slaves into groups of 25 each. And over each unit of 25, he sets a Jewish foreman. And he tells those foremen, and they in turn are to tell the slaves what to do. And so the order is given. Keep the same quota, no more straw, find something else to put inside the bricks. 7 days later, it's time for a work check. And there's the line back there of all 100 slaves, and in front are the four foremen. And then here is the taskmaster. The taskmaster says, all right, your quota was 1,000 bricks per group of 25. Therefore, this group of 100 should have 4,000 bricks. Let's count them. The first group, half of them aren't even there. They haven't even gotten back from their search for sticks and twigs and leaves yet. They haven't made any bricks in the last 7 days. The remaining three groups, when all of their bricks are pooled together, have a grand total of 200 instead of 4,000. And so the taskmaster rather sarcastically says, well, where are the other 3,800 bricks? Let's find them. Are you hiding them? Are they under the sand? Have you put them away? Have they already been picked up? Do you have a receipt from the people that haul it to the construction project? And with incredulous expressions in their face, the foreman said, we don't have straw, don't you know that? We can't make these bricks. He says, well, now, come on. The quota stays the same. You mean you haven't done it? All right, then you have to be punished. And so he takes out his whip, and he starts to beat these four foremen. And he beats them until one of them dies. And a second is beaten unconscious, is bleeding, is in shock. And the other two, while still conscious, are weak and in agony. He forces them to stand up, and he forces them then to hold the bodies of their two colleagues. And he says, all right, I want to show to you that I am a generous and a kind man. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you another day. So this time tomorrow, I want there to be 4,000 bricks here. And I'm not even going to have you do the extra for tomorrow's brickwork. We'll just add that to next week's and give you the extra 6 days for that. So this time tomorrow, near sunset, I want all of you to be out here and we'll count the 4,000 bricks. And I'll tell you what, if there's one missing, you'll be beaten worse than you were today. And so bondage became brutality. And in absolute desperation, those foremen took their life in their hands and went to Pharaoh. Imagine that. These foremen having been beaten and weak. These foremen who may not have adequately spoken the Egyptian language made their way to the palace and asked to speak to Pharaoh himself. And they tried to explain. They weren't being unreasonable. They were right. They were absolutely right in all they had to say. They tried to reason and they tried to negotiate. And in return, all he said was, look, I know your problem. Let me explain it to you. You're lazy. You're lazy and idle. That's why you keep talking about going and taking, you want 3 days off, don't you? 3 days to go out and do some religious thing. Well, let me tell you that what you need to do is get back to work and nothing will be changed. If anything, it will become more difficult. And so they walk away down the halls of the palace and back toward the outside door. One of them turns to another and says something in verse 19 that well describes it. He said, we are in an evil plight. They're in a vice. They're just being crunched from every side. They must have been filled with some strange combination of frustration and anger and misery and depression and hopelessness altogether. And as they came out the palace doors, there was Moses and Aaron, the ones who had gotten them into all this. And so a spokesman for the foreman looks at Moses and Aaron and he just blurts it out. And he says the words in verse 21, the Lord look upon you and judge because you have made us offensive. That's what it says in English. Let me tell you, the Hebrew word literally means stink. You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. What do you think that did to Moses' heart? How do you think he felt when he saw these beaten, pathetic men look at him and say, Moses, it's your fault. Keep in mind that Moses came to set his people free. Moses came to minister and to help and to improve, and he had done the best he could, and he had done what was right. And look at them. Look at the results of his doing good. And then his own people blamed him and hated him for what he had done. And they said, to make it worse yet, that the sum of it all was that Moses had simply given a means and a reason for the enemies to kill his people. It's no wonder that Moses prays a prayer of perplexity in verse 22. He goes to God and he says, "Oh Lord," again all capitals, "Oh Yahweh," that's the name that you've given to me, that's how I'm to address you. "Oh Lord, why hast thou done this evil to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." Now, do you hear what Moses is saying to God? He's saying, "God, you are causing all the trouble. God, why did you ever let me get involved in this in the first place? I thought you were my friend. And look what you've allowed to happen. God, I did what I was supposed to do. I went where you sent me. I said what I was supposed to say. I did my part of the bargain. And you didn't. You left me hanging out there. You didn't deliver the people. You didn't keep your word." Those are rather heavy accusations to be coming from Moses, the man of God, the leader of the people of Israel. And yet, do we not sometimes pray similar prayers? Do we not sometimes at least think similar thoughts and say to God, "I've done my part. I did my thing. I did my very best. I did it right, and you left me hanging out there, and you let me down. God, you told me you'd keep your promises, and look at what's happened. You didn't. God, how could you? How could you? I've done things right, and it's turned out for the worse." When we pray those prayers, we need to learn what Moses learned. We must learn that God is not bound to our agenda nor our schedule. We must learn that God does not instantly keep all of his promises right there on the spot of our particular clock, but that God works through a process that he has not forgotten nor neglected, and his promises will not be left unkept. We must learn that God, in his doing of things, often arrives at the greater victory by taking us through first the greater difficulty and defeat. We must learn that our faith in God must not be contingent upon the times being good, that our faith in God must be as great and true in adversity as it is in prosperity. We must learn that he does, in fact, keep his word, and that we must trust him for himself and for his truth, and not just for our interpretation of the immediate circumstances. We must learn the moral of the story of Exodus 5, the moral to turn to God all the more and not the less in those times when we have done right and it seems that things turn out for the worse. Let's stand to pray. And so this morning, we pray, Father, for those who have been struggling with those very feelings and thoughts and prayers of Moses long ago, those who have done their best, who in fact have done it right, and it seems as if everything has turned out wrong. Lord, I pray that they will turn to you as Moses did and learn the great lessons of spiritual truth and power that you have for this particular hard time of life. And may the sure victory that you have promised be sensed a coming in their lives of faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.